it's time to get going. Jonathan, would you please open us in prayer? Yes, Jonathan.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time we get to gather today as a church to listen to your word preached. We pray that you keep our focus on that word and learn from it. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. All right, first the definition and a little review. The New Testament both assumes and commands that each Christian believer join a local church. The New Testament both assumes and commands that each Christian believer join a local church. Local churches are both living and structured. Let's see how much of that we can talk about today. New Testament both assumes and commands that each Christian believer join a local church. Local churches are both living and structured. Everybody have that, or you need it again? More volume, I can try. Something got me allergy-wise, and so I took anallergy pills, so I'm slightly less allergic and slightly more drowsy. So I'll do my best. The New Testament both assumes and commands that each Christian believer join a local church. Local churches are both living and structured. You got that now? All right. So without looking at your notes, what did we say are the two aspects of the church the New Testament reveals?
Universal.
That's right. Somebody tell me what the universal church is.
Body of believers.
What? Say again?
Body of believers.
A body of believers.
Across the world.
Across the world. When? During what? The whole church period. Where? Everywhere, heaven and earth, that's right. We're joined with those who've gone to be with the Lord in that same church. And then the local church is what? Should be easy this one. Yeah, this is it. Just this one. Us four, no more. This is an example of the local church. It's where you access locally the universal church. And older adolescents like the universal aspect because it puts no obligations and never calls to account, never confronts, has no needs. They can come or go. Nobody will notice. But the local church is all over the New Testament. That's what we're focusing on this week then. So let's get going. We've looked at some texts about the local church. Now let's talk about the meaning and implications. Last week I talked about the fact that the local church is where you relate to the universal church. It's like your local access point. Like your spiritual ATM. The bank shows itself in an ATM, puts its funds there, while the universal church is accessed and joined in local churches. So here's a number of things that point to the necessity and the place of the local church. There is that sermon that's in the foyer. You've got CDs and outlines in the foyer that is just kind of meant to be a scriptural tour de force on the importance of the local church and of being a member in the local church. So first of all, you were commanded to be baptized after you believe, and this is a local church function. Let me show you that. You're commanded to be baptized after you believe, and this is a local church function. Turn to Matthew 28. We're going to look at the context a little more broadly than we usually do in this chunk of scripture.
Yeah.
Right? What? Oh yeah, I didn't put my usual symbol on my signal that there's blanks on mine. Sorry about that. You are not in God's will. Thank you, Bruce. You are not in God's will if you are not involved in a local church. You are not in God's will if you are not involved in a local church. Thank you, Bruce. They usually make that red in lower caps so that I know you've got blanks, but I forgot to that time. All right. A, you are commanded to be baptized after you believe, and that is a local church function. Matthew 28, then, starting with verse 16, this is the Great Commission. You probably thought I was going there, but I want to back up and look at the context a little bit more as Matthew paints it here. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee. Now, he singles out the 11 disciples. Were there more than 11 disciples? What does disciple mean? Student. It means student or pupil, right? And so there are many. When he speaks of the 11, then which disciples are these specifically at this point? They're apostles. That's a more precise term for them. So these are, among the disciples, these are representatives of the leadership of the still future church. Pentecost has not happened at this point, presumably, and the church is yet to come, but these represent, because all apostles are by virtue of their office also pastors. So they are there receiving Jesus' charge for the local church, representing the leadership of the local church, of the church, the then future church. So the 11 disciples are there. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So Jesus came close to them and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now it's interesting, the bracketing. First, he asserts that all authority is his. But then, with that authority, he tells them what responsibility is theirs. Verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So he brackets this by saying he has all authority and he'll be with them. And in the middle is what their responsibility is. So as leaders of the church, this is their responsibility, and this is what the church is to be doing. It's what they're to lead the church to do, to make disciples. And how disciples are made are baptizing and teaching. So the baptizing is a human ceremony here. We've talked about the baptism in the Spirit, but he's not telling them to baptize people in the Spirit. Who baptizes with the Holy Spirit? Specifically, Jesus. John says, "I baptize you in water, but he who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He's telling the leadership to baptize with water, and that baptism is the sign that they've joined the church, the sign they've become disciples of Jesus. So you say, well, which one? Become disciples of Jesus or join the church? Well, same thing. It's the same thing. But as representatives of churches, they baptize them, showing an acceptance of the people's faith. So this, and look at Acts chapter 2 then, as a follow-up. And Peter has just preached, the church has just been created by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And Peter preaches the inaugural sermon of the new church. And the Holy Spirit is present with power, convicts them of their sin and of the truth of what he says. They say, "What shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so verse 41 says, "Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls added to the church." And that Luke continues. He keeps a count going for a while. They're added to something. This is the beginning of the idea of a membership role. But baptism is the inaugural ceremony that marks them as members of Christ and therefore members of his church, of which they are leaders. So you're commanded to be baptized. Baptism is not just a private thing that's done by private individuals and fields. It is a function of the church, of the leadership of the church. That's where one goes. You don't go to the universal church to get baptized. Universal church doesn't baptize. Remember, it never meets, except in local churches. So you need to go to a local church to be baptized. That's where you start your Christian life, but it doesn't stop there. Second, you're commanded to observe the Lord's Supper, and that is a local church function. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Now again, back when I was a new Christian, in hippie days, people liked to think they could have Lord's Suppers in their homes with Coke and crackers. And that was all sort of a hippie, anti-organization thing to do. But that is not the New Testament's vision of it. Jesus inaugurates it again with the apostles in the Gospels. And then look at what Paul says over and over again, verses 17 and following. Paul's talking about communion, and look at how he says it. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Now, track back. Come together, verse 17. Verse 18, come together as a church. Now, what did the word church mean?
Assembly.
Assembly, that's right. Thank you very much. That's exactly right. So when you come together as a church, they come together, well, they should be coming together for the Lord's Supper. But he complains that many of them come with a bad attitude. He doesn't complain about their coming together. He complains about the attitude they bring. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Now, that's an important little phrase in this, in the connection of what we're thinking about, isn't it? If communion can be done at home, why doesn't he just say, look, just have communion at home? Then you won't have this trouble. But he doesn't say have communion at home. They come together as a church to have communion because that's a local church function. So he says, don't come hungry and then hog other people out in your fellowship meal. When you come together, well, he goes on to say, do you despise the church of God, which obviously is not the same as your own houses? Do you see that? I got to be looking at these words here. He said, come together. He says, verse 22, don't you have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God? Well, the church of God isn't their private houses then. It is a place where the local church assembles, where it comes together, and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And then verse 33, drop your eyes down. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So that is a function of the local church for which it comes together. This is part of, years ago, I've had experiences that have educated me. Some of them have. This is one when I was earlier in my ministry. I had a couple drop into the church I was serving, and they wanted counseling, and I always want to help, so I started counseling them. They weren't members of the church. They'd just begun attending, but I counseled them, and they had serious issues in their marriage. But they did not have a regular church commitment at all. So we were going through counseling, and like I said, they had serious issues, but at one point, the husband referred to them taking communion at home, and I said, well, but communion's not a private observation. It's something in church. And he said, in church? And I said, yeah, absolutely. That's what the New Testament says. And so they disappeared. And that was one of the things that taught me that I really, combined with other things, to say I really need to not get into a counseling relationship with people who aren't members of a local church. Because you all grant the point, there's no point in counseling somebody who doesn't do anything you say, right? I mean, you're not helping anybody, right? So I have the same counsel for absolutely everybody that I counsel. You need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the person will not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, I'm not a counselor. I'm a pastor of a local church. I'm not a community counselor. There's people who do counseling for a living. I'm not one of them. I'm a pastor. That's what I do with my life. If they don't want to believe in Jesus, then everything else is trying to put a bandage on a gaping, on a sucking chest wound, right? It's not going to help. And if they think it's going to help, it's actually going to hurt. So you don't want to believe in Jesus, well, I will pray for you and I'll stand ready to help you, but that's square one. That's where we start. My next counsel is also the same for absolutely everybody. You need to become a member of a local church. Why? Because all of God's therapy is in the context of the local church. Putting yourself under discipline, being taught regularly, being overseen, being cared for, being exhorted, having opportunities to serve and show humility and gentleness and all these things. All these New Testament commands, they're all local church contexts. So if a person won't do that, then he won't put himself where God does therapy. And again, what do I have to say? You don't want to do that? Okay, I'll stand ready to help you for when you want to. Yes?
So for people who are people who are in hospitals, we used to bring the Lord's Supper to those people, a group of the church members would come to the hospital, all the nursing home, and bring the Lord's Supper when it was Lord's Supper day. So can we do that?
That, like I said last week, it's a question of what you're able to do. It's a question of what you're able to do. We talked about that quite a bit last week. So those who are not, who are physically not able, well, then you've got to serve in a different way. Those who are physically not able to come to a church. But nobody I'm teaching is in that category, right? You're all able to come to a church. So this is what I'm addressing. So yeah, somebody's not able, that's a whole other thing, but that's a small percentage, relatively speaking. So thirdly, letter C, you are commanded to obey and submit to your elders and make their care of you a joy, and they are found in a local church. You are commanded to obey and submit to your elders. Now I'll ask for readers. Who'd like to read 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13? Thank you, Chad. And who will do Hebrews 13, 17? Maybe this side of the room. Thank you, Dean. Chad and Dean. So first, 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, and 13.
But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another.
Thank you very much. So respect those who labor among you and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love. And where are they? Well, they are people who are found in the local church. They are people you know toe-to-toe, eyeball-to-eyeball in the local church. Is listening to recordings from John MacArthur this? No. Is reading books by J.C. Ryle this? Or Charles Spurgeon? No. No. These are treasured brothers with great ministries, and they're not your elder unless you go to their church. They don't drop to their knees and pray for you each night. They don't labor over you and admonish you in the Lord. They don't know you. No offense, but they don't know you. I assume none of you knows John MacArthur. I admonish you that that's different. No, well, the books are not a substitute. The books are not a substitute. Hopefully, supplement. They labor among you and are over you in the Lord, so esteem them highly because of their work. And they are people you have over you in your local church. Now, Hebrews 13, 17.
Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you.
Right. So again, all these paper pastors don't have any relationship with you, and they don't know you, and they're not this. These are people who, well, you go up to verse 7, and referring to the same people, same category of people, he says, observe their life and the outcome of their life. They're people who you see and you know personally. And he calls to obey and submit to them because they're keeping watch over your souls. Now, you could name 100 very faithful pastors whose ministry outlives their death. And like Charles Spurgeon, for instance, and a great many. But they're not in this category, and they would all of them tell you to be involved in a local church anyway. But these are all local church relations. And then you could add Ephesians 4:11 that says Jesus gave pastors and teachers to the church to equip for the work of ministry. I told you the story of the, I think it was Richard Wurmbrand, but I've been unable to find a source. I hate telling a story I can't source, but one of these older adolescents told him, was talking to him, and said he was a Christian. So he said, what church do you go to? He says, I don't go to a church. And, the body of Christ is my church. And he says, well, who's your pastor? And he says, Jesus is my pastor. And he says, nonsense. He's a Romanian, I think. Nonsense, he said. New Testament says Jesus gave pastors. So who's your pastor? And yeah, you can't be fulfilling these unless you have one and you find them in the local church. Letter D. Christ expects you to submit to the discipline of the local church. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Somebody read that for me. Who will be me? Matt. Thank you very much, Steve. 18, verses 15 through 17.
If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they do not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
So this assumes a number of things. Assumes they're in a church, assumes they put themselves under the discipline of that church, assumes they respect the discipline of that church, assumes that they are discernible as members of that church. How do you put somebody out of something that he was never in? So picture the case of one of these people who visits a church for a week, a year, 10 years, and then falls into sin, and the search to the church goes through this process, and he doesn't repent. Well, chances are it would only start. And as soon as this process starts, what would he do? Start visiting another church. And there would be nothing there because he never had a relationship with that church except as a long-term visitor, somebody who dropped by from time to time. And when he hears something he doesn't want to hear, he just leaves. See, that going back to Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and yield to them. The scripture says, but what most people do in process is they obey their leaders and yield to them as long as they say what you want to hear anyway. But yes, Dan. Yes.
My experience with people, many people who choose to stay at home and listen to sermons don't, I would say never, but rarely do it because they can't find a place of good teaching in their area. It's typically because they've had an issue with a church and they just don't want to deal with it.
That's right. That's right. Or they don't find perfect conditions in a church in their area. They find their first fault and they're gone.
My dad always brought me out with that statement. He said, if you ever find a perfect church,
yeah, so much for that. Exactly right. Exactly right. Like Groucho Marx's joke was, "I'd never be a member of a, an organization that would have me as a member." if your standards are that low, I don't want anything to do with it. But yeah, that's certainly the case in the church. But yes, that's what one of the vows we take as a member is that we put ourselves under the discipline of the church. So that is a level of commitment and responsiveness that people don't want, but that is actually part of Jesus' design for our spiritual health. The elders are specifically supposed to be people who know doctrine, who know where the edges are, and who keep watch, and when you stray over that, they say something. And the thing is, they say something, you don't want to hear it, oh, well, then you just go to another church. But it's the elder's job to say, you know, you're getting into a bad place there. You need to pull up. Turn around. That's the wrong area. And in this relationship, you say, yeah, but most people don't want to get there, so they don't. And committing yourself to a church is part of that, and that's part of God's way to keep us in line and to also to get, add assurance. So I was starting to say something, and I think I've forgotten it. We'll probably get back to it. So letter E, let's have somebody from this side. I need Romans 12:4-16, big chunk. Okay, Elizabeth, I'll select you first. Galatians 6:2, is that Travis? And then Jen, I'll give you the next one because we're just going to turn to Ephesians 4. Next one will be Hebrews 10:24-25 in the next section. So Jen, could you have that? Thank you very much. All right, so look at Romans 12:4-16, and let me just say, a raft of exhortations depend on relationships found in the local church. A raft of organizations depend on relationships found in the local church. So these are all verses in letters. Somebody get that? All right. And put on speakerphone. So relationships found in the local church, and you will see the sense of what I was saying earlier, that if I'm going to counsel somebody, God's therapy is all worked out in the local church. So it's like, you wanted me to teach you how to fish, okay, you take your rod to the river, oh, I don't want to ever go to a body of water. And you don't want to fish. That's what fishing is about. You've got to go to a body of water. And these exhortations in the New Testament are carried out in relationship. So Romans 12:4-16. And everybody look there, please. Sorry, go ahead.
For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Let me pause you there for a second. So, especially in the 70s, the subject of gifts was just a big, exciting subject to people. And there are a number of books that you can take a little test to tell you what your gifts are. None of them with strength from the New Testament, because there's no such thing in the New Testament. But people were really excited to find out, what's my gift? Oh, what's my gift? That makes me special. What's my gift? It would be good if we said a little further, not just what is my gift, but what is my gift Christ gave me to serve him in a local church? Do you see the framing of all this? One body has lots of parts, and all the parts make up one body. Oh, well, what is the body that we are part of? It's, on the one hand, the universal church, and on the other, it is a local church. So the local church is a body made up of many parts, and all these gifts are ways to choose to serve Christ in the context of a local church, not ways to get a vision and go off and be heroes and have books written about us, but ways to serve mostly pretty much anonymously in a local church. So now go on, because this all is about life in a local church.
Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor.
Let me pause you there again. How do you do that in isolation? How do I give preference to people and treat them as more important than me in my living room listening to John MacArthur or watching TV? Watching somebody teaching on TV. All this is relational. And all it's relational, and it supposes a committed relationship. Giving preference to one another and showing honor. Well, if I'm in a mega church, I'll just sit in another part of the church if I don't like somebody's style. I'll just avoid them. But this assumes that you don't do that. That you learn humility in practice, but the way you do that is in committed personal relationships. Please go on.
Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality.
Pause again, please. How do you do that in isolation? You don't even know what the needs of the saints are if you're in isolation. If you never go where they meet, if you never talk with them, you don't even know what they need. Which, for a lot of people, that's just fine. That's what they prefer. They don't want to be bothered by other people's needs. They go in thinking about their needs. Is this body going to meet my needs? And if it doesn't meet my needs, I'll keep looking like a little bumblebee from flower to flower till I find one that does. But you might say, I mean, I think if people were to say what they're looking for in a church, where they're looking for lots of things to serve them. If you're looking with New Testament priorities, what would you look for? You would look for sound teaching centered around Christ, God's word all over the place, and opportunities to serve. Not something that already has everything so you don't have to do anything. And that's what people are looking for. They're looking for Walmart. They're looking for Amazon in a building. Something that has everything just a day away and no shipping charge. Right? Isn't that right? And when it's not that, well, I'll just keep moving till I find one. And you go to a church that has needs, well, that's obviously not a category. But in reality, if you're looking with a New Testament spirit, that should be, okay, there's one box checked. It's not the first box. The first box is the soundness of doctrine and the centrality of Christ. But then on the list should be opportunities for me to serve, not everything already in place. So, go on.
Verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation.
But again, many people work it just so that they never have to do this. So they are never in a place where they have to put up with anybody, where they have to harmonize with people who aren't already automatically harmonious with them, where they never have to show humility, but are instead served and put up on a pedestal. And that is not what the New Testament church is. So don't you see, back to what I said ago, if I'm to counsel, what's my goal? Colossians 1, Paul says, I preach Christ, confronting every man and teaching every man with all wisdom that I might present every man perfect in Christ, mature in Christ, complete in Christ. Can I do that if that person won't put himself in a relationship with other saints? I cannot do that. I cannot do that. That's God's goal. Well, you know, my goal, you say, is just to be happy. Well, but that's not my goal. My goal is that you be holy. That's my goal for myself, too. And that can't be done in isolation, other things being equal. Now, Galatians 6:2. But once again, I mean, obviously this is something that pleases God and something God wants us to do, but this is part of what, how we grow and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So again, somebody comes to me for help, I want to help, but if they don't put themselves in a place where this is going to happen, well, they're not doing what God says to do. They're not in God's program for growth and help. And see, things like this and all the things that Elizabeth read, the activities she read, they took us out of ourselves and into other people's lives, finding ways to love them, to serve them, to weep with them, to build them up, to help them, to give out of ourselves. And so where's our focus as we grow? Well, on Christ, first of all, and on others. Oh, that sounds so familiar, doesn't it? What does Jesus say the first two commandments are? Well, there you go. And the local church is the first place God gives us to work out that loving your neighbor thing. And you won't do it. You make sure you sit somewhere where you're not close to anyone. And you only go to meetings where you don't have to talk to anyone. Or don't go to church at all. Well, you're hurting yourself. But you're also not serving the body of Christ and not serving the Lord. Now, let's look together at Ephesians 4. Just turn there. And I know we spent some time in Ephesians, but I found this funny thing that just because you say things once doesn't mean everybody gets everything. Including me, very much. Ephesians 4. So the first three chapters give the doctrine of this one church that shares all the blessings of Christ on equal footing in the heavenly places in Christ. And then on the basis of that, verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Right, that's me with my prayer journal off on a spiritual quest, right, by myself. Coming up with great visions for which I can do great things for God. Well, what does he say next? Oh, this is such a come down with all humility. I wasn't looking for that virtue. I was looking for greatness. I was looking for great accomplishments. I was looking to really be somebody. The first grace he calls me to is humility. And gentleness. Well, gentleness towards myself? Oh, sure, I've seen that poster. Be kind to yourself. Right? Is that a biblical command? Can't think of one offhand. But here's one calling to gentleness. Now, is gentleness something I show myself or show others? Well, it's something I show others, and specifically, it's a virtue that means keeping my power under control so that I deal gently with others and not pull them over. Well, he's not even done. With patience, I mean, there we go again. If I'm by myself listening to John MacArthur, do I have to be patient with anybody? Absolutely not. And if he talks too fast, I can stop him. I don't have to be patient with him at all. In fact, if I don't like what he's preaching, I can just click onto the next sermon and see if it's better. But patience is something you do with people who you're kind of stuck with, who are trying your patience. It's not a virtue we can do in isolation. Well, but maybe the next one's better. Come on, Paul, come on. Bearing with one another in love. Well, that's even worse. You know what bearing with means? It means putting up with. You know what that presupposes? Someone's trying my patience. Someone is trying my patience. He's nodding too much. He's nodding too little. He's singing too loud. Singing too quiet. Sitting too close. Sitting too far. You know, whatever it is, he's trying my patience. Well, Paul says, sounds like you're in a good church. Because you need a church where people are going to try your patience. Or you won't grow this virtue. Oh, maybe it gets better. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Oh, it just gets worse and worse. I wanted to be centrifugal. I wanted to spin off on my vision. But he tells us to be centripetal, to spin in on a shared vision, on a shared mission. Preserving unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. And we're all given grace. He's given gifts. Oh, good. There's some diversity. What are these gifts? Apostles, prophets, verse 11, evangelists, shepherd teachers, pastor teachers, so there's all our individual quests and visions, right? Oh, but look at the next verse again. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Not the pursuit of my own personal vision, but the building up of the body with a shared vision. And what is that vision? Verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. I'm not going to attain maturity except by this route. And no longer be children, tossed here and there, but be speaking the truth lovingly. Verse 16, growing up into the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So this is just a sprinkling, but all these verses, all these virtues, they're all in community. They're all worked out in the local churches. You see, nowhere else? Well, yes, everywhere else, but all of these were within the local church. And that's the irony. I mean, like I told you, I can write on a few topics and get the most explosive response. One is the role of women, and one is the absolute necessity for a Christian to be involved in the local church, to be a member of a local church. That just gets all the people come in with all their terrible stories about how this person was mean, and this person was mean, and this pastor wasn't a very good preacher, and on and on and on. And they've all got stories, and none of them has anything to do with this, because, you know, all the verses they like to quote, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Where'd that come from? The letter to the church in Philippi, writing them to thank them for the gift they put together for him, and to tell them all to pull together in preaching the faith of the gospel. Now, you take any verse you want. The people like to, all things work together for good for those who are called, love God and are called according to his purpose. Where is that? Letter to the church in Rome, where he's explaining the gospel to the whole church so the whole church can embrace it and can put false teachers out of their church. And on and on and on. They all come from letters either written to local churches or to pastors of local churches and the churches that they pastor. So, like I said, this is just a sprinkling. And so, letter F comes as no surprise. You were commanded not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together to one place where you are to be involved in others' lives, and that place is the local church. You're commanded not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together to one place. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Thank you very much. Now, I don't know any version that translates verse 24 as literally as it should be. He doesn't simply say, let us consider how to provoke one another. He says, let us closely consider one another. We're to make each other our study. To what end? To getting others to meet our needs. No. Let us closely consider one another for a stirring, a provocation to love and good deeds. So I'm to come in not looking to see if people are going to meet my needs, but I come in looking for ways to meet the needs of others, for ways to get involved in their lives, and there's no way to do that from a distance. And the next is not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but you see, you've got to join that. That often is quoted by itself, and it's powerful enough by itself, but you have to join it to verse 24. The finite verb is let us consider one another. That's a finite verb. Not forsaking is a participle. So in other words, if I'm to consider how to provoke others to love and good deeds, I've got to not stop going to church. That's how verse 25 fits in. So I'm to provoke them to love and good deeds. I'm to spur them. I'm to stimulate them to love and good deeds. But I can't do that if I'm not there. I can't do that if I'm not involved. I can't do that if I forsake. And he says some are doing that, but all the more we should not. Exhorting, he says. So I can't exhort people I don't have a relationship with, and that is the role of the local church. So I could go on and on and on and on and on, and you'll say I already have, but believe me, I haven't. Let me just bring it home. No one in this room has an excuse for not being involved in a local church, for not being a member of a local church. I have never yet spoken with one believer who has a legitimate excuse for for not being involved in a local church. Remember what we discussed about last week? There are ways to be involved even if you're not physically able to come as much as you used to. We talked about Amy last week. She's involved, much as she can be. She's involved. Is she at every meeting? She's 93 years old. She can't do that anymore. But boy, she prays for y'all, and she's involved. She's involved. Every excuse that I've heard for not being involved in a local church boils down to one thing that I've heard. Pure, sheer, unrepentant pride. Just pride. Just pride. Yes, they have sad stories. We all have sad stories. I'll tell you what, if sad stories were legitimate, no pastor would still be a pastor. Pastors can tell you more sad stories than you can, I bet. And I'm not, you know, I have no point. That goes with the calling. That's fine. That's fine. It's fine. No, really. No. I mean, it's not a surprise. But it's also not an excuse for sin. And that's the thing. We always think that our excuse for sin smells sweet, and it always smells the same. And it's not sweet. It's what it smells like is not sweet. For instance, you know, in my church, there's no place that really teaches. In my town, there's no place that really teaches. You know, the churches do this and the churches do that and so forth and so on. And Frank Turk made a point that has convicted me and stayed with me. So let's say you the churches in your town, they're not perfect. Gasp. Perfect. But let's say they really fall short in a number of ways. Okay. Well, so are they fall so short that there are people in them that deny the resurrection? Are they fall so short that the meetings are often very chaotic and poorly organized? That there are schisms in the church and divisions? That there's a guy living in a sexual relationship with his father's wife and everybody knows it and they're not doing anything about it? This is starting to sound familiar. That there are all sorts of false teaching and all sorts of pride and all sorts of divisions and this is happening in that church? Is that what you're telling me? Well, you know there was a church like that. What church am I talking about? Yeah, and what was Paul's advice not? Leave the church and found a pure church. He never said that. He never said, you who are mature, leave this church and start a new church. What he said was, get rid of the old leaven and grow up. And he chewed him out and he said, I'm going to come and chew you out. But the one thing he didn't say is, you know, it's just, you know, just go. So are the churches in your town worse than that? And usually the answer is no. The preaching is very light. The preaching is trendy. It's not that great. But well, they do hold to the fundamentals. I can find a place that holds to the fundamentals. Okay, so sounds like that would be a good place to practice long-suffering and patience and humility and earnest prayer and stirring the love and good deeds and focus on being an example and a light in a place that needs it. It's not meeting. It may not meet your needs except your need to obey God. That's your chief need, to believe and obey God. That's our chief need. We need that more than anything else, to believe and obey God. And so I've never heard a story that tops that. And Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it, and he calls people to come and love it and serve it too. Oh, we are just about completely out of time. So I didn't think I'd finish. The next thing I'm going to, but I did think I'd get a little further, but I'm not really surprised. The next thing I'm going to talk about is the church an organism or an organization? That's what I'm going to talk about next. Because you've heard the joke, you know, the guy who says, I don't believe in organized religion, I'm a Baptist. Because Baptists aren't always very organized. But it's common to say, well, I don't believe in the corporate church, or I just believe in the body of Christ. I just worship myself. I just take my Bible and I worship. My family worships. Like I've told you, I've met people. Oh, I told you, I met recently someone contacted me and said that he'd been in a house church here for 10 years and wanted to know something about one of our points of doctrine. And I just, if I were a betting person, I would have put money on that my answer wouldn't be good enough and it wouldn't last. Why? Well, because in this area, we're not the only church that teaches the Word of God. There are other churches that teach it. You might say, well, we're the best church in the area, whatever. But you know, there are other churches that are faithful, that are within the range. And to be in a private church because there's just no place to go, that my bet was that was not the motivator there. And turned out I was right. Because people, God says, here's the things I want you to grow on, and it's like we do all, we put out all the effort we can into not being in a situation where we have to do those things, where we don't have to be patient, we don't have to put up with anything, we don't have to be long-suffering, we don't have to be humble, we don't have to put the interests of people who aren't after what we're after exactly ahead of our own. We don't have to serve, and yet those are all the things that God says are part of how we grow and what a body of Christ should look like. So, now we're at the end, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the clarity of your word and how it always cuts across our grain and challenges us, but that doesn't surprise us because we know we need that. When we came to the Lord Jesus, we knew we were sinners needing saving, and we knew it would be a process. That he saves us, yes, he saves us perfectly and forgives all our sins and makes us his forever, but that starts the work of our learning to be disciples and our learning to put to death the deeds of the body and count ourselves dead to sin. We've denied ourselves, we've taken up our cross, but now we follow. And now that's going to be a painful process. That's not a surprise. Help us to embrace what you call us to be. Help us to have the vision for ourselves that you have for us, which is that we, as we have a Lord who loved the church and gave himself for it, that we might learn to love the church too and give ourselves serving you in it and look for opportunities to show these graces to one another and not flee from them. Now we're going to have a service. Perhaps we'll have some people there who don't normally come to church, but regardless, we pray that the Spirit of God will be there and that he will bring his word home powerfully to the hearts of every person who comes within the sound of your word. We pray for Christ's glory in his name. Amen.